nice cheery topic to end my time here. There's a handout coming out. I only got 20, so this should be enough. So the topic that we are going to look at today is on hell, as we've heard already. And the reason that this is even a question to consider for us is that for many decades, and in fact centuries, the doctrine of hell has been attacked or denied, or denied. Especially in our modern era, this doctrine is much hated, not only by unbelievers, but in fact, it's been specifically being attacked by professing evangelical Christians, either from the pulpit or from books and in commentaries. The popular vision of hell, I'm sure we've all know some version of it. There's some place looks like some underground caves, fire everywhere, and Satan is standing there with a pitchfork, ruling over it and welcoming the new people who enter in. And we all, you know, and we've heard the most popular one. It is a place of fun. All the fun people go. It's a big party forever. You know, all the cool people go. Now, of course, this is ridiculous. The description of hell in Scripture is a place of punishment and eternal torment, and that's nothing like a party at all. We, as Christians, or even just the average everyday person, have no problem with putting Satan and his demons in hell. We've got no problem with putting Hitler and Stalin into hell. We've got no problems with putting a pedophile in hell, or even worse than that, a bulldog supporter in hell. But the average everyday person, the question comes up, why would a loving God send people to hell? Why would your average normal person go to hell? And the question no doubt even crosses our minds sometimes. When you really sit and think about hell and its consequences, it's not easy for us to accept that people will go to a place of eternal punishment that is more horrible than our words or imaginations can describe. An eternal heaven is easy on the mind to accept and believe, but the opposite is not. Our feelings get in the way of the truths of Scripture. This is why other versions of the doctrine of hell have come about, to ease our minds and, so to speak, get God off the hook. What has become increasingly popular, opposing what's known as the traditional view of hell, are two other views: annihilationism and universalism. These two views have come about in a response to the harshness of the traditional view and answer the question, why would a loving God send someone to hell? But what is important is that we must take a biblical view on hell, and not one based on feelings or on what we think God should do. There is, in Scripture, there's only so much information or biblical data on the topic of hell, and not all of our questions can be answered. But as Bavinck says, the scriptural data about the intermediate state are sufficient for our needs in this life, but leave unanswered many questions that may arise in the inquisitive mind. If one nevertheless insists on solving them, one can only take the course of conjecture and run the risk of negating the divine witness by the inventions of human wisdom. So as he says, the information that we have is sufficient. It's sufficient enough for us to form a doctrine of hell and to understand the seriousness of it and the sin that causes people to go there. So the first, what we're going to talk about is the three views. And the first one we're going to talk about is a traditional view. And we're going to go through just real quickly over a few passages of Scripture that talk about this topic. And the first one is an Old Testament Scripture, which is in Isaiah 66. If you go to Isaiah 66, verse 22, it's the very, very last thing said in Isaiah. In verse 22, it says, "For as The new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord. So shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Isaiah is talking about a new heaven and a new earth where believers will experience God's presence and comfort forever. And God promises a new heaven and a new earth after the final judgment. And God's glory will be on display for all nations to see. But opposite to that, the wicked won't share in this new creation, the joy of the new creation. They will be put under judgment. Their corpses will be laid out. In ancient times, it was a disgrace for corpses to be left unburied and tossed to the side. So he's giving this image of what will happen to the wicked. It's as bad as he can describe it, so to speak. The worm does not die. A decaying body left above ground would be eaten by maggots. And the fire, it says, the fire is not quenched. These are familiar words. Jesus alludes to this passage, quotes these verses. And it lasts forever. He says at the beginning there in verse 22, for as long as the new heavens and the new earth remain, so shall descendants so shall your descendants and your name remain. So in other words, forever. It's eternal. So the imagery Isaiah is using shows the ghastly end of the enemies of God. It's pictures that are horrible for us to imagine. If we go forward to Matthew, to the New Testament, we go to Matthew chapter 5, there's some very familiar verses that we know. Chapter 5, verse 29 to 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. In Matthew 18, very similar, Matthew 18, verse 8, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame and maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. Jesus uses hyperbole to illustrate the wickedness of sin. He's not calling us for actually to cut our hands off and poke our eyes out. He's showing that hell is that bad that it is better that you better deal with your sin because sin sends you to hell. It is better for you to do those things than to end up in hell, is what he's saying. The word that he uses here and in other places that describes hell, so in the Greek, is a word ginan or yinan, apparently I was told earlier, something like that. It comes from the Hebrew gehinon. We know it as Gehenna, which is the valley of Hinnom, a valley outside of Jerusalem. Hinnom was a site of child sacrifices to Molech. Jeremiah prophesied that God would destroy idolaters in the valley of Hinnom in Jeremiah 7 and 19. Their corpses will be left to rot, just as we read before, similar to what we read before. And there'll be that many corpses, it'll be known as the Valley of Slaughter. In later times, Gehenna became a garbage dump for the city, and fire would perpetually burn there to destroy the refuse. This became a picture of hell. It is the word and the place that Jesus uses to describe hell. So the people listening to him when he uses that word, they know exactly what he means. In Matthew 18:8, there's another description of hell. He says, everlasting fire. So Jesus leaves his hearers in no doubt as to the seriousness of hell and what is waiting for the wicked there. Luke 16 was read earlier, the rich man and Lazarus. We won't read it all, but if we go to Luke 16, there's a few things there. Another description of hell. So, 16:19. Verse 22, so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Hades is the Greek version of the Old Testament Sheol, which means place of the dead. Now, there are some that believe Hades includes heaven as well. So in other words, there's a good part of Hades and a bad part of Hades. One of those people is Bavinck, who we read earlier. He says, and I quote, "Sheol is the one great grave that encompasses all the graves of the dead. It is the realm of the dead, the underworld. Sheol, after all, is the place where all the dead, without exception, congregate." End quote. It would seem, though, that from this verse, in the context from this passage that Renzo read, is that Hades only means hell, as the text says that Lazarus went to Abraham's side, indicating a different place. Now, Hades, though, is not the lake of fire in Revelation. That comes after the final judgment. There is a distinction in places. But as another theologian guy said, his name's Culver, he said, it's not important what the English-speaking people mean by hell is what the biblical words mean also. So in other words, what he's saying, Hades and the lake of fire are two different places, but it's the same hell. It's really, when you say hell, it's hell. It's not much, it's not a better hell or whatever. You're in hell. The lake of fire is the final destination of those in Hades. And Hades is the intermediate abode of the dead. It doesn't mean the punishment or torment is any less. The rich man's suffering, and he says as much to Abraham. He wants a little water to cool his tongue. He's fully conscious. He's aware of where he is. He says he is in torment. But it's important to see he is not repentant. He still thinks that he can make Lazarus run errands for him. And he can't get out of Hades, says, because Abraham says there's a great gulf in between them. So if we go to Revelation chapter 20, where it talks about the lake of fire, so from verse 14, "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." This is the final judgment, is where the devil is cast. "It was prepared for him and his demons, as Matthew 25:41 says." This refutes the idea that Satan is the ruler of hell and that he drags people down to torment them. What makes hell terrifying is not the presence of the devil. What makes hell terrifying is the presence of God's wrath and indignation forever. Matthew 10:28 says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So there's three things that characteristics that show up in these passages when we talk about hell or what hell is like. It's a final separation. At the final judgment, the sheep will be separated from the goats, and the goats go to everlasting damnation in the unfavorable presence of God. It's eternal. There's no end to their torment. And it is a just retribution. The wicked have sinned against the holy God and have died in that sin, rejecting his salvation. Another question that before we go to see the what the other two views are on hell, there's another question. Is the talk of fire and all of that, and the worm and all that kind of stuff, is it literal or metaphorical? Is hell a literal lake of fire, brimstone? Are the worms of flame meant to be understood literally? Historically, up until the 16th century, most believed and taught that hell was in fact literal fire, where the punishment was physical burning of a body prepared for that punishment and one that would never burn up. Paintings and movies, and if you remember Jack Chick, he made those little comics. It was always hell, it was fire, and like in some kind of cave system, there was bodies battered and clothes torn and men and women trying to find relief in this desolate landscape with no relief in sight, flames all about, that kind of thing. I saw one animation on YouTube where there was all these people on top of each other, faces were melting and whatever. Many who take the traditional view, including myself, take the images of hell that are found in Scripture to be metaphoric rather than literal. Not that hell is metaphoric, the fire and all that. The Bible uses symbolic words many times. Rabbis, including Jesus, used hyperbole to drive a point home. So, for instance, in Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Matthew 5:29, again, we read it before, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. Matthew 19:24, and again I say, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So obviously, a camel can't go through the eye of a needle, so it's trying to drive a point home. So fire is used in Jewish and early Christian writings to create a mood of seriousness and reverence, often having little to do with the material world of intense heat. For instance, Revelation 1:14, and his eye is like a flame of fire. Or 2 Kings 2:11, suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire. And Deuteronomy 4:24, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire. It's also, and fire is also used figuratively to describe judgment. So in 1 Corinthians 3:15, if anyone's work is burnt, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Sexual desire in 1 Corinthians 7:9, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better for them to marry than to burn with passion. And discord in Luke 12:49, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Throughout Scripture, there's also other descriptions of hell. Weeping and gnashing of teeth, Matthew 25:30. Darkness, blackest darkness in Jude. And beating in Luke 12:47. Hell is described as fire and a lake of fire, but also the blackest darkness. These two things are mutually exclusive. So it is more than likely a metaphoric one to try and get across to those listening and to us of how horrible hell is. Trying to describe in words something that you can't describe in words. Hell is more than just physical pain and burning from fire. In hell, their sin continues. MacArthur says, they forever remain haters of God, rebellious, blasphemers of the Holy Spirit and rejectors of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't repent like the rich man. Hell is not remedial, so given a remedy or a cure. No constraints to sin in hell. They are as wicked and sinful as they can be. MacArthur again says, and I quote, hell is for those who hate God. They act against his mercy. They act against his grace. And they act against his holiness. They act against his sovereignty. They act against his glory, and they will continue to do so forever. The argument against an eternal conscious hell is that the punishment doesn't fit the crime. Regardless of how many years we spent on earth, an eternity in torment in hell is too much of a punishment compared to how many sins we have committed. But the crime is not how many sins. The crime is who we have sinned against. MacArthur says this, and I quote, "Let me tell you something. I believe that sinners are more sinful in hell than they were on earth because their sin on earth is mitigated to some degree, necessarily mitigated. Everybody can't be as wicked as he would choose to be here because there are consequences, there are restraints, there are expectations, but in hell there are none. Everybody is as evil as he can be. In Jude 7, it says that they undergo a punishment of eternal fire, and this judgment, according to verse 15, is on the ungodly for all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things the ungodly sinners have spoken against." The word ungodly is used repeatedly there, and when they get to hell, they're just as ungodly as they ever were. In fact, more so in that environment without constraint. They continue to be punished because they continue everlastingly their rebellion. End quote. So you can see there that hell is undescribable in words. It's the way Jesus spoke about it was that people would have understood in that time it's a horrible place. But words that we still can't, it always generates discussion. What do you think hell is like? I don't know, but it's not good the way it's described in Scripture. It's all horrible. Leading into that, because it's so horrible and because it's eternal, and people don't like it. And so they come up with different views. And as we said before, there's two views, annihilationism and universalism. There are others, but these are the two main opposing views. They're a bit similar. They take similar to each other, and they take the same verses that we looked at just now before and interpret them in a different way. So, for instance, annihilationism. Annihilationism teaches that those that go to hell after they die will eventually be burned up and cease to exist. They believe that punishment in hell is eternal, not in the sense that the wicked experience unending torment for millions and billions of years without end, but the consequences last forever. It's a horrible place to go with unimaginable horror, and those who go there never come out, but eventually they cease to exist. A proponent of this view, his name is Edward Fudge, he puts the argument like this, and I quote, "The fact is that the Bible does not teach the traditional view of final punishment. Scripture nowhere suggests that God is an eternal torturer. It never says the damned will writhe in ceaseless torment or that the glories of heaven will forever be blighted by the screams from hell. The idea of a conscious everlasting torment was a grievous mistake, a horrible error, a gross slander against the Heavenly Father, whose character we truly see in the life of Jesus of Nazareth," end quote. These are harsh words, but of course not biblical. God is not a torturer. Scripture tells us that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked in Ezekiel 33:11. Scripture is very explicit that God is a just God and the punishments handed out to the wicked are just. Genesis 18:25 says, "For far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And in Romans 3:5-6, "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then, how will God judge the world?" Annihilationists believe that those that advocate the traditional view get their ideas of immortality from the pagan Hellenistic world and that the scripture only teaches immortality for those who are deemed righteous. So for instance, John 3:15-16, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Or in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those that reject Christ are not granted immortality, and their justification for that is Adam and Eve being denied access to the tree of life and driven out of the garden in Genesis 3. So in other words, those who are saved will spend eternity in heaven, exist forever, while those who reject Christ will go to hell, but after a time cease to exist. Their punishment is in eternal, not in the sense of duration, but rather in consequence. These following verses reference the finality of the judgment, not duration. So Isaiah 66:24, what we read before, they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. They shall be in abhorrence to all flesh. In 2 Kings 22:17, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched. So the fire is not quenched until it burns up the people in it. Their understanding of the word eternal and destruction is how they justify their position. The Greek word is aionios and can mean a long period of time. But also in the context of Jesus talking about hell, it actually means without end. So in Revelation 20:10, the devil is cast into the lake of fire and will be tormented, aionos ton aionon, which means forever and ever. Nobody believes that Satan will cease to exist. If he is there forever, so will the unrighteous that worship him. The same word aionios is used to describe heaven as forever. The annihilationists doesn't have an issue with this translation, but the same word has a different meaning when the context is hell. So for instance, in 2 Thessalonians 1:6-10, it says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints, to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So destruction to the annihilationist means cease to exist. Eternal destruction, therefore, means their annihilation will be permanent. So the word Paul uses for destruction here is eleftheros, which means something is ruined or lost, not annihilation. So for example, a car is totally destroyed in an accident doesn't mean it was annihilated and ceases to exist. It just means that the car was totally ruined and lost to the owner as a result of that accident. So they change the meaning of the words to fit what they believe, because they can't handle an eternal hell. It's not fair. It's not loving. God wouldn't do such a thing. The key idea of the annihilationist is this: eternal conscious torment in hell is not consistent with the love of God, whose anger endures for a moment, but his mercy endures forever, Psalm 103. God is not victorious if there are people forever in torment in hell opposing God and continually hating him. If at the end of the age there will be no more tears, how can that be reconciled with weeping and gnashing of teeth in hell? That's their understanding of what the traditional view of hell is. God is not victorious if people are forever, ever and ever being punished. Universalism is the third version, third idea of hell. They believe that that eventually everyone will be saved. That means that all people from all religions will be saved. This includes men such as Stalin, Hitler, Pol Pot. These are some of the world's worst mass murderers, and they will all eventually rejoice in the joy of heaven forever. Universalism is driven by the conviction, which is similar to the annihilationist, that the idea of an endless punishment in hell is not acceptable. Most universalists don't deny that people go to hell. They simply deny that they will be there forever. The punishment in hell is corrective and restorative, they believe. Hell spiritually rehabilitates those that reject God on earth. In hell, there will be post-mortem evangelism with pressure put on them to believe. When they change their ways and believe, they can leave hell. A prominent universalist, Nels Ferre, says, "We must preach hell as having a school and a door in it." According to him, God cannot be God and heaven can only be heaven once it has emptied hell. Their arguments are justified from Scripture with the understanding of the word all and world. These by no means exhaustive, but to give you an idea of the way they use some of the passages for their doctrine. John 12:32, and if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Romans 5:18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. 1 Timothy 2:3-4, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For the universalist, all means all people who ever existed. If all have fallen short of the glory of God, as Romans 3:23 says, then eventually all will be saved. They will say that Christians, even non-universalists, are universalists about creation because God created all things through his word, but then in salvation they are not. Context, of course, is key to any biblical text, and we know that to the above passages they are not referring to all that ever existed, but to all who will believe. Universalists believe humans have a destiny and it is headed towards God. But sin has ruined that, but it is Christ who annihilates that. The first Adam wrought havoc, but the second Adam more than undoes it. Robin Parry is another universalist, says, does Christ undo all damage caused by sin, or does he only undo some of it? Where sin abounds, does grace abound all the more, or does it just abound quite a lot? Parry's exegesis of Romans 9:11 in part claims that the vessels that are prepared for destruction will be grafted back in and they will participate in election. There's an in-group and an out-group, but the division will be overcome in the new age. Universalism can be summed up like this, and this is the way Parry puts it. To bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. All creation is made and orientated towards God. It is brought to a fitting conclusion and destiny in Jesus. At Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess him as Lord. all will be subject to Christ. Christ will subject himself to the Father on behalf of creation, so that God will be all in all. I'm sure you can think of many, many arguments against those. But he sums it up very well, the mentality of those who think this way. It is hard, this is a quote from Parry, it is hard to avoid the conclusion that the biblical story told in a non-universal way ends in a tragic partial failure for God, end quote. That's what drives universalism and annihilationism. God fails, it's not fair. The punishment doesn't fit the crime. How can a loving God do that to people? He's loving God. He wouldn't do that. All that kind of stuff. All that mushy feelings, but the Bible says completely something else. J.I. Packer, this is in conclusion, and J.I. Packer says it well. He said, he says that they put their beliefs into Scripture rather than get them out. So they eisegete the text, they put their beliefs into it rather than getting their beliefs out of it, no matter how harsh or how hard it is, even for us to understand. They assume that sinners' existence in hell derails God's purpose and that his love is not on display by allowing people to spend a conscious eternity in hell. But we'll end here from Scripture. Psalm 119:37 says, before we read that, say, God's righteousness and just, this is the opposite to what they're saying that God's righteousness and justice is on display precisely by punishing the wicked for their wickedness and unrepentant sin. As it says in Psalm 119, righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. God is not unjust sending people to hell. He is just because they've sinned against the holy God. It's not nice to think about. We don't like to think about that. Friends, family will go to hell, but they will go to hell if they reject Christ. Doesn't matter how smart you think you are and how good your arguments are against God and against his word. At the end of the day, you reject Christ, you go to hell, and that's as simple as that. And it is a eternal, conscious punishment, eternal, forever, no end. And in our language, millions and millions and millions and millions of years. So, let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the harshness of your word. It is scary. It's hard for us to understand. But you are just and you are righteous, and you have given us a gift of life that we don't have to go to that place. We don't have to go to hell and be punished forever. If we repent and we acknowledge you as Savior, and we thank you for that, and we thank you for that gift, and we thank you that we can be here because of that gift. If anyone is here, Lord, save them. Soften their hearts that they can come to you, Lord, in repentance and acknowledgement that you are only through you is salvation, Lord, and no one else. And if that they reject you, they will go, Lord, to the most unfavorable presence, the wrath of God upon them forever. We pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.